Amen. That is a good word. Pastor Scherer reminded us, and I remember that event vividly down there at Geisinger. As a matter of fact, it was a young lady that used to attend church here. In fact, Sherry and I taught her in Sunday school, her and her sister. I'll never forget it. We were praying passionately with our eyes closed, and it's almost like the room turned cold. Spiritually, it turned cold. And that person said, we're getting ready to unplug her and basically proceed with her death. And it's like, okay. But Pastor Sherry made a great point. When Jesus was in Nazareth, the people that grew up with him, that knew him, and he started preaching powerfully, and he started doing some works of power, and they said, you know, isn't this Jesus that grew up here? We know his mom and his dad. Like, he was a little kid here. He's the Messiah? Are you kidding me? I remember the time he wrecked his bike on the sidewalk. And this is the Messiah? And it says they took offense at Jesus. And Jesus' response was, therefore, he could do no mighty works there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people. Now think that through for a second. Think that through. When we say could not do it, we know that God could do anything. But I believe without question, and Jesus made it clear in the Scripture, I only do what I hear the Father saying. I only do what the Father is doing. And I believe without question that aura of unbelief repelled the grace and the power and the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why Jesus, when he went to Jairus' house, on his way, he stops, he heals a woman of blood, of issue of blood for 14 long years. He continues on, he gets to Jairus' house. The crowd is everywhere. His young 12-year-old daughter lay dead. Comes up to the house. People begin to mock him. Jesus says, This girl, the damsel, is not dead. She's only sleeping. And they began to mock him. And basically he said, you know, it's impossible. You're out of your mind. And Jesus did something vital. He put them all out. He said, get out. He said, the only persons I want here are Peter and James, my closest confidants, who do believe and have seen my power, and mom and dad, because they had no other choice. And everybody else, out. And the power of God in the spirit of faith and belief filled the room. And it says he took the little girl by the hand. He says, damsel, arise. Talitha kum. It says the little girl woke and she sat up and she came to life. And he gave her back to her parents. Say, what a sight that must have been. Wow. We've just finished our series on being forged in the fire. I guess I could have actually included this in that series, but I've actually taken it a different phrase and a different turn on this one. There is fire involved in that, you'll be glad to know. We've entitled this message, Dealing with This Plague. Dealing with this plague. We all live in this country. We know what's going on. We know, we see the ramifications of people. I'm in the hospital quite frequently, and I see people coming to the shot clinic, and justly so. I get it. Trust me. Pastor Scherer, nobody in this house will ever demean the potential of the sickness that can come upon people, certainly high-risk groups. We get that. But I see the fear in their faces. I see the fear of loss, the fear of losing their health, the fear of losing their life. Jesus said, I came to give you life and give it more abundantly. Amen. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's even better. And again, I don't have a death wish. I'll be honest with you. I love the life that Jesus has given me. I have an amazing family. In fact, they're all here today. And don't let me forget to get a picture here, you guys. And all my grandchildren are here. They're all in Sunday school. So we just had a great time yesterday and today. Our two oldest daughters are in the house, and of course Sarah was there, and then the four grandchildren, and then the dog, the puppy, and the puppy went nuts. It was great. But we all are able to get ready, and we're just so blessed you're all here today. But God has given me a great life. He's put us in an amazing church, an amazing body of believers right here, since 1996. Since 1996, 25 years, and I'll be honest with you, Sharon and I often say, if God would ever move us, or like, we wouldn't want to go anywhere else. We love it here. Through thick and thin, praise the Lord, through thick and thin, through adversity and times of blessing, we just love it here. Like, we are so blessed. I hope you are too. Praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. Praise the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, you may need them today. We're going to be mostly in there. In the book of Numbers, we're going to talk, and I'm going to kind of set up what took place there. The pastor Sherry just read what led to that. I'm going to summarize that very quickly. We're going to spend time here in the Old Testament. Then we're going to jump forward to the book of Luke. And then we're going to finish our message today with one or two verses in the book of Colossians. The key phrase in what Pastor Sherry just read, don't miss this, Numbers 16, verse 48. And he, meaning Aaron, who is the high priest, stood between the dead and the living, and so the plague was stopped. I believe two things about this plague we're facing today. Number one, it was man-made. Okay, I don't believe for a second that, you read the book of Revelation, we know the plagues are going to come upon the earth. I believe without question what's going to take place is the church will be removed. Will God judge the righteous among the wicked? And the answer is no. He will remove his church, and then those plagues that come in that day are heavenly forecast, and they're sent as a punishment to the unbelieving. This was man-made, but I know that our God has the power over this plague. And that's going to be the point we're going to draw out of this, is this message in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, those of you that love an outline, today is your day, because Peggy and I, we put one together so you can follow along today. Some of you love filling the blanks. This is your day. We don't always do that, but once in a while, I think it helps. But I want to talk about the power of God. We're talking about the power of God to stop a plague. The power of God, the same God who created the earth, who created the universe with what? With the Word. With the Word. God spoke and said, let there be light. And it says, guess what? There was light. Then he said, let there be a planet and the firmament and the soil. And it says, and so it was that when he spoke it, it became. And then he says, and the stars in the heavens. And he began to speak about the oceans. And he spoke about the waters of the seas. And it says, God says, let there be waters that cover the face of the earth. And it was so. It's the power of God to heal, to create through the spoken word of God. Amen. It's the Word of God. It's the power of God. And you study the Old Testament that really focuses on the nation of Israel. It was the power of God to raise up through Abraham and his legacy, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, tribe of Judah, all the way to the time of Jesus Christ. To preserve that seed that he promised Abraham over 2,000 years, it was the power of God. You know how many people tried to destroy Israel in all those years, but they could not succeed. Why? Because God, how is it that this nation of Israel is still around? The Hebrew language is like the oldest that's still used. How is that that this little, I don't mean this pejoratively, this little puny nation that's tried to be destroyed so many times over 4,000 years, but yet they're still thriving. They are a threat to their enemies in the Middle East, this little puny nation. Just the hand of God. He's in covenant with them. Somebody said to me, it wasn't long ago, those people aren't even saved. I didn't say they were saved. God's in covenant with them. But we are members of the new covenant, praise God. We are members of the new covenant. And we trust that all Israel would be saved someday and become part of the new covenant, praise God. The plague I'm referring to today is the plague of death. And I'm not just talking physical death, although it includes that. I'm talking spiritual death. I take you back again, and I often do, because it all starts there in the Garden of Eden. God says to Adam, and by communication from him to his wife Eve, he says, you may eat of all the trees in the garden except the one that's in the center, the tree of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of which you eat it, you will surely die. Chapter 3, verse 1, Satan comes to Eve and says, did God really say that? He said you could eat of all those trees, And then she said, no, we're not allowed to eat of the one in the center, because, if we do, we're going to die. And Satan says, surely you're not going to die. You're not going to die. Well, frankly, she ate and the husband ate, and guess what? They didn't die the way we see it. They lived, but they did die. They died spiritually on that day. Their spirit was dead. It was redeemed, I believe without question. It was redeemed because God made them perfect, but they chose by choice to sin. And so death took them on, and they needed to. In fact, it's a fascinating study. I won't take the time to go there, because the first act that God does to try to cover them because they had fig leaves, with these leaves weren't going to cut it. It says God took the skin of an animal. You know the blood was shed. And the blood was shed and he covered them. And I know he covered them physically, but I believe metaphorically he also covered their sin, their broken relationship, I believe without question. So I'm talking especially about spiritual death, this plague. And so now we're here in the book of Numbers chapter 16. And what leads up to this, and I'll just go there very quickly, was this. This plague that had come about started this way. If you go to the start of the chapter, there was a man named Korah. And it's called Korah's Rebellion. And Korah, Moses and Aaron were brothers. You remember that, right? They're brothers. Korah was a cousin of theirs. They had the same grandfather. Different fathers, same grandfather. They're Kohathites. So God chose Moses. And then he chose Aaron. Moses was the spokesman. Moses was the one that led the way through the wilderness. But Aaron was assigned by God's divine providence as high priest. He was the high priest. Well, these people were cousins of them. And Korah came, and finally they come up they're not in the wilderness very long. They've been at Mount Sinai. They got the law. We saw the golden calf. We saw the plague break out because of that and the judgment. But now they're kind of going along, and now they're going through this wilderness, and all of a sudden this Korah comes to them and some of his associates, and they said this, "Why do you, Moses and Aaron, why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly? Why do you affect..." It's in there. It's in effect. Let me just get my... I got so excited, I think I blew my page over. "Why do you exalt yourself above this assembly?" God was not happy with that. And not only were these families that were involved in this insurrection, but now 250 leaders of the people joined on with them. And they said, "Yeah, this isn't right. What, you guys are exalting yourself, and this should be shared by everybody." And what they're talking about is not just priests, because the Kohathites were already priests. So Korah was a priest, but he wasn't the high priest. They only had one. It was Aaron. And then when Aaron died, it would be a direct descendant of him. That was the high priesthood. And that's what they were fighting over. It wasn't enough that they were allowed into the wilderness tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built yet. They had this wilderness tabernacle. They were in charge of taking the sacrifices, putting them on the offering, a burnt altar, burning incense in the inner court. All these responsibilities. But Aaron was the high priest alone. And there was this jealousy, this competition over this position. I'll say this, and I won't go there. It's not necessary. But what happens is this. God says, tells Moses and Aaron, "Get out of the way, because I'm going to judge these people." Moses and Aaron intercede. Actually, Moses sets up a challenge to them. "Look, if you think that you're supposed to be the high priest, you get your pans of incense." The incense burners. They look like, did you ever see what those things you used to put hot coals in, a bed warmer, and you stick them under the mattress? Do you ever see those hanging in the antique shop? I wonder how many fires came out of that. Wow. Well, that's kind of what they kind of look, probably something like that. And they would put coals from the altar of incense in the outer court. From the altar of burnt offering in the outer court. People would come, they'd give their sacrifices. The priest would then put the sacrifice in on the altar, certain parts, and it would be consumed. It was a huge bonfire. And then there was ashes in there that the blood of the sacrifice and the flesh would pour down over. They would take some of those ashes, those hot coals, and they would put them in their incense censer, and they would take them to the inner court, and they would sprinkle incense on that. And what you see, incense, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New, signifies the prayer of the saints that's supposed to be taking place outside. That's almost a symbolic parallel. There's the people are praying that incense and that sweet aroma is now rising over these ashes and coals that contained the sacrifice from the outside. And so Moses says, "You think you're supposed to be that guy? You go get your censers, put some ashes in them. Let's see what happens." And so they all do it. They get their ashes, and Moses and Aaron, they get theirs. And God says to Aaron and Moses, "Get out of the way." He gets out of the way. He says, first of all, these Korah and his family, it says the ground opened up and their tents and their families were swallowed. They all went down. And then he closed up the ground. And then the 250 that were with him looking on, all of a sudden, fire came out from the presence of God and destroyed him. Wow. I don't think God was real happy about it. For sure. That's what leads us up to verse 31, and I think this is compelling, because these people have been told by God and then by Moses that Aaron was to be the high priest. It was pretty simple. This is how God wanted it. And when they rebelled, God made a decision. He opened up the ground, he judged the people in rebellion. And he still wasn't done, by the way. We're going to get to that in a minute. So number one, we're going to talk today, I've talked about Korah's rebellion, but I want you to know that the power of God is the power to stop the death. Okay? It's the power to stop death. The power of God, God has the power to stop death. And that's why I believe the church, in a sense, we church can't take a stance of certainly ignoring the plague that's going on. We need to be interceding, asking God, God, we're asking you to stop this plague. Amen? Because regardless of our stance on it, whether we think it's being politicized, which it is, that doesn't mean that we stand back from it and simply disown it. No, we need to continue to pray for our nation, continue to pray for our communities, continue to pray for our families that we will be preserved through this. Amen? And that this plague would be stopped. God has the power to stop the death. Now, verse 41. Go with me now to verse 41. Now, I've got you cut up. It says, but on the next, so all these people got consumed, 250 plus the rebellious leaders. They were called rebels. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Isn't it funny? Like they saw the ground open up and swallow these people. And it's like their fault. Moses and Aaron saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. You are the ones that caused the death of the Lord's people. One writer put it this way, and I like it. He says, the judgment upon the company of Korah had filled the people round with terror and dismay, but had produced no change of heart in the congregation. And now they're mad at Moses and Aaron for what happened and the consequences. But I think it's interesting. They came to them and said, did you see, you did this to God's people. Now, I want to talk about that just for a moment. We've all heard the phrase, we're all God's children. It's nice. It's really pretty. But it's just not the case. We are created by God in His image. There's no question about that. But we become His children through adoption. Right? We come, like I can make a snowman in my yard. I have made him in a while. I make a snowman in my yard. That's my creation. Right? I've made that. I mean, I didn't make the snow, but I made the snowman. But it's not my son or my daughter. That's not my child. It's my creation. I take full confidence and pleasure in saying my children are here today. I am their father, but I'm not the snowman's father. And my children were naturally mine, but in the kingdom we are adopted through the name of Jesus Christ, right? So anyway, they're calling these people the people of God. God says, these aren't my people. These people are rebels. They are rebels. Their heart is wrong. And so there in verse 42, it says, it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And what I believe that certainly means is this. The people came in, they're angry, their heart is not right, and now they're looking at Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron see these people coming, ready to probably string them up and kill them, and what do? They turn to the presence of God. They turn to God. There is no other answer. Like, they're outnumbered. They're outnumbered, and this was God's judgment, and now the people are trying to destroy them, and they don't go and try to oppose the people. They don't get involved in an argument. They don't start saying, let's break out the law and see if we did this one right. They turn to the presence of God. Church, I'll be honest with you. We know that there's much going on in this nation today. In fact, be prepared. I'm going to jump off here for 1 second. If you get anybody get Time Magazine, don't raise your hand. If you do, you should get rid of it. This week, I think it's this week, and maybe it's already out. Here's the article that's coming out in Time. The Secret History of the Shadow Campaign That Saved the 2020 Election. Now understand something. First of all, I'm all for the freedom of the press. I'm all for that. I'm all for differing viewpoints. But what we've seen is the consolidation of the media taking it. And this isn't about an anti-Trump stance. They are taking an anti-God stance. That's my concern. That's my concern. And frankly, it's not a Republican order. Trust me, I've already tongue-lashed the Republican leaders as much as I'm able to do that. for their, not all of them, but for their ineffectiveness, for their wishy-washy, no-backbound stance of standing up for conservative values, standing up for family, standing up for marriage, standing up for what is right in the sexuality of mankind. God made them male and female in His image. He made them. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't make a mistake. Oh my gosh, I meant to make a girl out of her. Who? And some would say, well, I know that there's people that they're born with an inclination. Boy, I don't doubt that. I don't want to be frank with you. I'm going to tell you my theology right here. I believe so. I know people that were born and prone to be alcoholic. Do you know that? I believe that it's through their legacy and their heritage. Often the parents have been alcoholic, and it's passed down. Some would say it's learned. I don't believe so. I believe it's a spirit. That's my point. It is a spirit that comes upon people. And persons like that need to be delivered. As much as we all do, by the way. You know, people. The sad thing is, those people like that, they're singled out by the church. But they'll allow the adulterer, they'll allow the thief to sit in there, and it's all okay. You know, and all those. No, it's not. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. We need to confess and restore a relationship with God. Period. I don't want to go too far down that road. That's for another day. But praise God. But. My phrase here, people are looking to politics. The church needs to be looking to God. That's what I'm saying, church. We need to be looking to God for the answers in our nation. I some of our politicians, they are soldiers. They are warriors for righteousness and holiness. Not perfect men and women, but I'll tell you what, they're leading the charge. And I trust and I pray for those people, but my confidence is in the Lord. He's the only one that's going to answer this. He is the only one. Praise the Lord. So anyway, in fact, 46, I love this. Moses, all of a sudden, this plague begins to break out because God is now going to judge the rest of the people. He's already taken care of the core leaders of Korah and his people, and now the 250 community leaders, and now the rest of the people that are standing there, not only defying God, but they're defying Moses and Aaron, and God begins to send out a plague. We're not told what the plague was. All I know is people started dropping like flies. It is said during the bubonic plague that people would go to bed healthy and wake up dead. Yeah, you know what I mean. They'd be dead by morning. That's probably a better way to say it, right? They would be dead by morning. It was such a powerful, it took a third of Europe and Asia, a third of the population, how deadly it was. And then in 100 years ago, the Spanish flu epidemic of 1918, actually my great-grandfather and my daughter's great-great-grandfather died in that in 1918. We have his picture. He looks just like my brother Tom. Striking. But this plague began to come out upon the people. Moses saw the people dropping like flies. Go to verse 48. Go to verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put it in the fire from the altar. And again, it's the altar of burnt offering, the big one, right? I'm giving you a little history here. In the inner court is the altar of incense. It's small. It looks like a little stand in our church. It's about this big. And they would take the coals from the outside and use them, put that on there twice a day. And they put incense. And again, outside their people are praying. And the prayers are going up to people, from people to God. And it was symbolic of that smoke and that sweet smelling aroma taking the prayers of the people to God. He says, get some of those coals from outside the altar of incense. I'm sorry, from the altar of burnt offering. Take your censer, put fire in it from the altar and lay incense on it, and then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for the wrath of God has come forth from the Lord and the plague has begun. And what you see is this incense poured upon these hot coals and the incense, and it is symbolic of the prayers of the people now going up for God. This was, and there was no study book on this. This is simply what Moses, knowing the nature of God, decided this must be done. He had to make a command decision. There is no scripture on that. Hey, you know, if you ever have a plague, just get this, you know, but Moses knew the nature of God. And my Bible says Moses was a friend of God. He had a, and I'll be honest with you folks, the more of a relationship we have with God, I believe without question, the more likely our prayers are not only going to be heard, but answered. Right? Amen. I just believe that without question. In fact, in the New Testament, it talks about hindering our prayers with unforgiveness and unbelief. James says that man should expect to get nothing. He's like a wave on the sea going back and forth. Okay. It says, take fire from the altar, put incense on it. This, you see, the sacrifice is now mixed with prayer. And then I'm going to basically finish this out because I'm going to move into the New Testament. So Aaron took it from Moses. As he spoke, he ran to the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he took his stand between the dead and the living. So the plague was checked. So the plague was checked. And it says there, goes on, those who died by the plague, 14,700 who died on account of Korah participating in his rebellion. And Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Say, that's an interesting history lesson, Pastor. Let me tell you something about the church. We've preached about being refined by the fire. We've preached about the passion of God. And you know what? At some point, the passion of God requires a decision on our part. It requires a decision on our part. Now, again, I don't want any man-made passion. Nobody does. That's theatrics. I'm not looking for that. But what my challenge to all of us is this: to press in to the deeper things of God, ask God, every altar call, that there's an altar call where God is calling you, come up here and say, God, Pastor, I think Sherry was with me on this trip. It was Jensen Franklin. He gave an altar call. He gave an amazing message a couple years ago out in Sacramento. He said, I feel the presence of God is here. He said, God wants to anoint many of you with the power, a gift of the Holy Spirit to speak. First one up there is this guy right here. Well, I'm already a pastor. It doesn't matter. Whatever you want from me, God, that's what I want. Give me the fire of God. Give me the passion of God. There's something that, you know, and I'll be honest with you, the church is like, and this is where we started this. Again, I take you back to the book of Revelation, Laodicea. The church wasn't hot or cold. It was indifferent. It was lukewarm. God says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. God is in the refining process of the church right now in America. And it's going to be determined pretty soon. There's going to continue to be empty churches that will close the doors. But the ones that are on fire for Jesus Christ, I will make a pronouncement right now. They're not going anywhere except up. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. And it's not always a popular message. This isn't a popularity contest. I'm not here to be popular. I'm here to I love you enough to tell you, I believe the heart of Jesus Christ, He wants without question this church to be passionate about Him. So God's plan, and so I'm bringing this now to you. I want you to understand something. This is more than an Old Testament story. God has a plan for you. His plan is to put you in the plague. There's a plague going on across our nation. And I know coronavirus, absolutely. But also, darkness is trying to overtake this land. It's trying to destroy families. It's trying to destroy marriages. It's trying to destroy the American economy. It's trying to destroy our way of life. Did you notice that? I get so excited. I don't know if I finished what I was starting to talk about in Time Magazine. I just thought about that. I'm getting really bad at this. Things really geared up in my life in the last week. I don't know, Sherry, if you shared it with the girls, but my workload increased off the church responsibilities like tenfold. So I'm trying to keep up. But now I've been jumping around a lot. I'm sorry. But this article that's coming out goes on to say how they call themselves a cabal. Isn't that interesting? A cabal of business leaders and the media all work together to basically ensure that Trump wouldn't win. That's where I talked on media. That's in Time Magazine this week. You'll watch for it. Don't buy it. But you can find it online. The secret history of the shadow campaign that saved the 2020 election. They believe they saved America. I'm going to give you my stance. They're just trying to destroy America. Period. But it was the influence of the media that convinced people that, oh, and be honest with you, I had this great conversation with one of my daughters last night. I have no question. I fully believe, I'm convinced that the numbers were skewed to make sure that President Trump lost. Frankly, I believe he won the vote, period. But that's going to have to be a battle that's taken care of. What I want to say is you're going to see what their plan was if you decide to read that. I read it about first two paragraphs, about threw up and moved on. How dark. Because, in fact, it's the writer of the article that I read, I think it was in Breitbart, they said basically this cabal decided the American people can't decide for themselves, and we need to decide for them. And that's what they did. It's exactly what they did. In their mind, they're saving America. Interesting. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, my Bible says. Woe to those. Okay. God's plan is to put you in the plague, church. To put you, you are the altar, you are the incense, you are the aroma of Christ to the nations. And God's plan is to put you in the plague, but you need to have the fire of God before you can do it. Right? Thank you. Amen. You need to have the fire of God before you can battle and get put in the plague. That's why we just finished the series, Refined in the Fire. This is where God has us right now. God's this refining process to ignite His church on fire. We just sang it this morning, Fire Fall Down. I didn't even plan it that way. But it's such a, how fitting. You need to be hot, red hot, right? In Romans chapter 12, verse 11, Paul says that you should not be lagging in diligence. You should be fervent in spirit. You should be boiling. You should be on fire, serving the Lord. That's why you come in here on Thursday night, you're going to see some fevers. And it's the spiritual fever of the... And you see it on Sunday, too. I don't mean that. But it's like this prayer meetings is like we're just crying out to God for our nation. Crying out to God for our friend Jay Gaunt. Right? And I got to teach at Walnut Street Friday. They haven't had anybody there for a while because of the COVID. So I was invited to teach there. And I often am. So I go there and I teach the high schoolers at 8. And then I teach the from 6th grade down to preschool at 9. So what I did, these younger children, I had them reenact. I always have them reenact stuff because that's how children learn. I put on a little play for them. And I did it from Acts chapter 12. It's where Peter's in prison. Remember that? Peter's in prison. Herod had just killed James, the brother of John. And now he's got Peter in prison in the days of unleavened bread. When the festival's over, he's going to bring him up, give him a mock trial. He's going to kill him too. But the church is over there in the upper room. I believe it's the same upper room where they had received the power of the Holy Ghost. And they're there praying. They're praying for the release of Peter. What happens? Their prayers, all of a sudden, they're having an effect. They have no idea what's going on. But an angel is sent over to Peter, comes, wakes him up. He's sleeping. He's fastened to two guards. He said, get up. He gets the chains off of Peter's wrists. He takes him out through all the other guards who must have been knocked cold or whatever. And they go out, and then the gate of the city opens up into Jerusalem. Peter walks out. He turns around. There's no more angel. And he says, this must have been an angel from the Lord. He goes over to the house, knocks on the door where the prayer meeting is. He wants in. Who is it? Rhoda says. It's Peter. Let me in. She is so excited. She can't believe it. She goes and tells the people, hey, Peter's at the door. You know, this prayer, you're really working good. You're praying good. He's at the door. And they said, no way. It can't be. It's impossible. It must be his ghost. It's, you know, go away. We're busy praying here. So finally she goes, Peter keeps knocking, and finally Rhoda opens the door, and all of a sudden the people see the church is not, it will never be aware of the power of its prayer. It's almost impossible to know the power and the impact your prayers are having, have had, and will have. Amen? Don't cease praying. But anyway, in any case, I used that at the end of the message to these kids. I said, now we're going to have a prayer meeting. And we have a friend of this school. Jay Gaunt is a good friend. His kids went to Walnut Street. Wonderful, wonderful man. I said, he has a real sickness. He's got cancer. And I said, we're going to have our prayer. Just like the people here in our story were praying, we're going to pray right now. There was like 75 kids there. And I had them close their eyes. I said, you pray along with me or quietly. And we had a prayer meeting. I said, we're going to pray for this Mr. Gaunt. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And now they can understand the power of prayer, even though they don't know what's going to happen. We don't know the end result. Jay Gaunt's hands are in the power and the hand of God. But I knew one thing. The church was interceding for him. And we'll continue to do that. Amen. Press in. Be fervent. But I moved to the next point here. Aaron was able to stop the death, but he could not restore the life. None of those people came back from the dead. Right? He was able, through his work and through the power of God, he could stop the plague, but he couldn't stop the death. He couldn't bring the people back to life. Go with me now to the book of Luke. I'll go through this quickly. Book of Luke, chapter 7. Got a man named Jesus coming on the scene here. You know things are looking up. Power of God to stop the death, and next, the power of God to restore the life. To restore the life. Chapter 7 of Luke, beginning at verse 11. Jesus had now got quite a following. This is fairly early on in his ministry. He'd been down at Capernaum. There was a soldier there whose servant was dying, and he sent a messenger to Jesus. Would you come and my servant is dying. He needs your help. Jesus went to go, and this messenger says, no. He says, but if you just say the word from where you're at, I know that my master knows that he will be healed where he is. And Jesus is amazed about this the faith of this man, the centurion soldier. So he commands, he says, go your way. The servant has been made well. And sure enough, at the very hour, he was healed. Just commit this, and these people were thronging him now, like, what's he going to do next? They start to travel, and they come up, it's up in the region of Galilee to the city called Nain. Verse 11, and it came about soon afterward that Jesus went to the city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a, what? Large multitude, right? You see a large crowd. They're coming up. These people are jubilant. They are excited. They're waiting to see what's next. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, do you know in the Bible, in the Old Testament, or in New Testament times, the gate was where judgments were rendered. Did you know that? Right? The gate. The gates of the city is where the leaders would sit. Judgments were rendered at the gate. That's where they held their court. And I think this is fascinating because Jesus was ready to render a judgment this day. As he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man, a corpse, was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. This crowd, one crowd coming in, jubilant, exciting, waiting to see what's next. This other crowd coming out of the city with the corpse, the only son of this mother who's now a widow, has no more hope of more children, and now they are all in mourning. You see the comparison, the contrast. Jesus in the excited, jubilant crowd looking to see what's going to be next, and this other crowd carrying a dead man. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion. When the Lord saw her, he felt, the word compassion there means this feeling within. It actually means right into the bowels. Did you ever feel that? Did your heart, we say it in our culture, our heart goes out to him, right? Our heart goes out. It's like Jay Gaunt. Our heart goes out to him and his family. It's the same word, the same in the Greek. It's the same word there that when the Good Samaritan is walking around, we know the priest and the Levites, they see this guy, he's beat up and dead, he's laying in a bush, in a ditch, and they kind of stay away from him and walk by. But this Samaritan, this foreigner, comes by and says, when he saw the man, this Samaritan felt compassion, and it began to rise up. It's the same word that the loving father standing on the porch waiting for the son to return. And it says that when the father saw the son approaching from a long way off, the father had compassion. This began to rise up. And Jesus, fully God, fully man, has this compassion for mankind. He sees this mother grieving and these people, the family grieving. And it says that he felt compassion. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this. Speaking of Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus understands what you're going through because he lived and died. A cruel death, by the way. He understands the agony of death. It's very likely, you look at Joseph, the considered the earthly father of Jesus. He's not on the scene anymore after Jesus was a teenager. You know, it's like, more than likely, he probably lost his father at a young age is the most likely scenario. We don't know. But he was a man acquainted with sorrows and with grief, the Bible tells us. So Jesus has this empathy for this man, and he says, or this woman, I'm sorry. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, stop weeping. Stop weeping, church. It's going to be all right. Stop weeping. Jesus right away deals with the pain in the woman's life. He deals, in fact, it's this day will come, I can't wait for it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it talks about life in the heavenlies. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Praise God. Because I tell you what, you think of, you know, I spent a lot of time there. Wow. That day will come for us one day. But in the meantime, in this world, you will have tribulation, the word says. He said, stop crying. And he came up and he touched the coffin and the bearers came to a halt. Isn't that funny? Jesus stops the funeral. He stops, literally stops the funeral. He comes up, puts his hand in a coffin. The people carrying a coffin, they got to stop. And all of a sudden, he begins to speak. He begins to speak. Why? Because he has the power of resurrection in it. When Jesus came into Lazarus' tomb, Jesus said to, I think it was Martha, not Mary, it was Martha, "Do you believe that your brother Lazarus will be risen again?" She said, "Oh, I know, Lord, on the last day, he's going to rise again." And Jesus said, "He's going to be risen right now." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." He didn't say, "In a couple more months, I'm going to be the resurrection." No, I am the resurrection. It's the power of God to redeem life and to restore life. I am the resurrection. So now he's ready to deal with this plague of death that has attacked the body and the life of this young man. Verse 14. "And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up." The corpse sat up and began to speak. Can you imagine that? How scary. "Began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And the report concerning him went out all over Judea and all through the surrounding districts." And what you see here, I just close this portion with this. You see a clash of the two worlds. You see the clash of the death in the natural and the spiritual. And you see Jesus, the resurrection of life, the creator of life, and the redeemer of the spirit. And you see them coming to the city gate and the city of Nain. And this clash takes place. There's almost a stop. There's a stopping of this entire procession. And you got, in fact, I broke it down this way. It's a clash of two worlds. One world is jubilant, waiting to see what's going to happen. The other is in deep mourning. One is full of hope. The other is filled with despair. One is expecting the miraculous. The one who would receive the miraculous from him who has the power to restore life. Amen. This clash takes place, but I'll tell you what, Jesus is fit for the battle because he's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He has the power of resurrection, and he brings the dead back to life. Amen? He has the power to stop death, power to restore life, and then finally, power to destroy the cause. Power to destroy the cause. You know, this plague, it is said that the bubonic plague and probably even the flu of 1918, but I know the bubonic plague, it is said that it floated around maybe for many, many years. But finally it got to Europe where it was more populated and it took off. Jesus is able to destroy what causes death. You know that? He's able to destroy the plague that plagues mankind. And that's why Paul says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" I've stood at the bedside, or, I'm sorry, the casket side and the grave side of some of my closest people in my life, certainly my mom and dad. You know, I was mourning, of course. I still mourn them. But there was no sting in it. There was no sting. Because I knew where they were. I've often shared in here that I was at the Passivhaus Health Center in Zeelandopel the night my dad died. I'll never forget the expression on his face, even though he couldn't talk for months because the Alzheimer's had taken over his body and now he had pneumonia. And I'll never forget the expression on his face when he breathed his last and struggled to get that last breath. How difficult a process it was. And it was grievous for me to see it, but there was no sting because when he breathed his last, the expression on his face, and I know my father well, was something of amazement, something of surprise, something of relief. I'll never forget it. It was like his eyes were opened. And he saw something that he hadn't seen maybe for a year. My mom had been dead for a number of years. I don't know what he saw. But I know that I'm looking forward to seeing that someday. Amen? Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Wow. Jesus came to destroy the cause. It's sin, and sin causes death. And I put it this way, church, we often deal with the symptoms. We don't always deal with the effect. You ever have a car that won't run right? And so you do some makeshift repairs to make it hobble for another month till next payday, right? You know what I'm talking about? It still has the clunk, but it's not burning the oil, right? So I'm going to make it through. I got to put about a gallon of oil in every month, but I can make it work until I get enough money to buy my new one, right? That's a patch job. Jesus didn't come to just do a patch job and say, "You know what? We're going to do this once in a while. It's going to be okay." He came to destroy death. He came to destroy the cause. He came to destroy the plague of death and sin on mankind. Told you about my Chevy Nova 63. What a hunk of junk. And I couldn't get the thing to shift when it would get below 30 degrees because the linkage was full of old grease, I'm sure, and it couldn't get. I think I had first and reverse or something like that, some crazy scenario, and I kept buying gear shift handles to make it work, and then I'd be going down the road, they'd break them off, and I'd put another, pull over and put another one in. That's not how Jesus dealt with this problem. Jesus says, I'm going to destroy the cause, destroy, and here's where it is. Open, turn your Bible. This is the last place we'll go. I have two verses, two or three. Go to the book of Colossians. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Yeah, Philippians, Colossians, of course. Right after Philippians, I'm sorry. Jesus came to not only overcome death, he came to destroy the cause of death. And I'm talking about the spiritual death of man. Paul writes it this way. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13. I'll start there. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, meaning Jesus, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions. Verse 14, and having canceled the certificate of debt concerning of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's sound. What is he talking about? Well, understand, Paul was he's a brilliant man. He understood this as a judgment. It was a judgment made against us. What happened is, because of our separation from God, my Bible says that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. And that's why by faith we need to receive the righteousness of Christ. There is no other way. He paid the price. He was a perfect man. And we can receive that righteousness by faith. I can't do it on my own. Thank God, because I haven't done a very good job. But when we receive that righteousness, Paul says there was a certificate that was written against us in the court of the heavens. And that certificate says you are guilty of sin. Right? There is none that is righteous, no, not one. And the punishment of sin, the wages of sin, is death. So we had a death sentence against every one of us. Every one of us. Doesn't matter how religious a person seems to be. There was a death sentence written against all of us the day that we came to make decisions on our own and decide to go the wrong way. And we've all done it. All of us. But Jesus is ready to deal with the cause. And I close with this. In fact, I put it this way. We have been tried in the heavenly court and been found guilty. The punishment is death. And he came and he took that certificate of death and it says he nailed it to his cross and he dealt with it at the cross. And on the cross, when he was persecuted because he was sinless, he's able to redeem us. And when he bled and died on the cross, his last words in the Hebrew, or I'm sorry, in the Greek were the word tetelestai, and it means it is finished. It's done. You think, what does he mean, it's done? Does it mean that he's dead? Well, he is dead, but that's not what he meant. He meant his work to redeem mankind on the cross is done. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the perfect work of Jesus Christ. You can't add anything to it. If I just get good enough, he'll love me more. No, the loving Father loved the Son even when he was wayward. It never changed the love that he had for the child, ever. And I love this. This is the last verse, 15. And when he had, the word there in my translation is disarmed, the rulers and authorities of the darkness, by the way, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through his death. To disarm means to strip of the power. He stripped the power of the death sentence. It's been commuted for us and we've been pardoned if we believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why last week, we talked about this inoculation that we received through faith. The day we say, Jesus, I receive you, we receive a spiritual inoculation, and it's the righteousness of Christ, because we don't have our own. But we can act rightly, but we don't have our own righteousness. It has to be this inoculation, and because of that, we're able to live. When Christ said in John chapter 19, I think it's in 28 and verse 30, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. The history goes this way. In ancient Rome, a certificate of debt was nailed or attached to the cell door of a prisoner. When the debt was paid and the prisoner released, it was given to them with the words tetelestai written on it. It is finished. It's complete. It's done. You've paid. The price has been paid. The finished work of Jesus Christ is the power over death. It's the power of the resurrection and the power to destroy the cause. The power to destroy the cause of this plague that all mankind deals with. Right down to the plague we have now that's been man-made, I believe, without question, by the CCP. It's been sent, whether it was intentionally sent or accidentally sent, I have my own belief on that. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the life. I have power over death. I'm going to ask the worship team to please come up as we close. And as we do close, I want to remind you, church. In fact, I want to encourage you, church. I don't know where you're at in your journey. If you've never received the Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord by faith, today's the day. It's as simple as that. I'll ask you a question. Do you know what it's like to feel love? I think everybody would say yes. Understand that there's something that we can't really put our finger on, but it's as real as I'm standing here today. It's my love for my wife and my children. And my mother-in-law, it's that love that I have. I can't show it to you, but I know it's real. That's the same with my faith. I know it's real without question. I have no doubt that day of March 4th, I believe 1973, when I said, Jesus, I believe you, my Savior and Lord, it was almost like I felt like I could have fell to the floor because of the, and it wasn't a judgment as much as it was a relief. And Jesus has been working in fear and trembling. That, you know, that phrase, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Understand, that doesn't mean you work towards your salvation. You are saved that moment, and God is now going to make you into what C.S. Lewis would say. He's going to make you into a little Christ. He's going to shape you and mold you and make us to look into His image. I wish it happened on day one. It didn't happen that way for me. But I want to encourage you, church, that Jesus, for you believers in here, that Jesus wants to put the passion, the fire, the coals of the altar in you to burn incense and to stand in the plague in the world in which we live. Absolutely. There's no question about that. You say, well, I feel like I'm just, you know, I go to work, I do this. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready for the opportunity? Making use of every opportunity, the Scripture says, and those opportunities will come. And sometimes we're just like Paul, we're making tents. Right? Sometimes we're just so intense. Paul did that for years. But in the meantime, he was, as the opportunities came, he made use of them. Jesus wants his church on fire. He wants his church on fire. And I want to just encourage you, Jesus has paid the price. He is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. We sang that earlier, that it's an old hymn. It is well. The price has been paid by Jesus Christ. The price over sin and death. So my question to you as I close is this. We're going to talk about, the song is about surrendering. I don't know what you're dealing with. I've covered a lot of ground today. I've given you a lot to think about. What is God saying to you? Because that's how the Spirit works. I could ask one person about the message. Oh, I heard this. Another person says, I heard that. You're not hearing me. If you're getting something, it's from the power of God and the Spirit of God. I'm not able to do that. I don't want to do it. I do what I'm told to do, and I deliver the message. It's God's work from there on. It's like, this is what He wants. So I pray that there's something in your life that you need to surrender. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's your commitment to God. Maybe it's your passion to say, God, I need more of you. I want to burn for you. In fact, that's my prayer, that if you come up today, I'm going to believe that. That's been on my heart, that God is going to set a fire in you that's not going to be able to contain, and it can't be stopped. Amen? And I think some of you want that today. So the altars are open as we pray. If you need healing in your body, you need healing in your relationships, you need healing in your finances, whatever it is, the power of God is here today to deliver you. Someone will come and pray with you. I want you to sing with us, though, I surrender.
Surrendering all, find me here, Lord, as you. this morning, God, that we can know you more. Father, we surrender this morning to you. We lay everything down, Lord. We surrender, God.
That sometimes in this battle in life, there's times to surrender and times to stand and fight. But when it comes to you, God, forgive us when we fight and resist you. Sometimes the scripture is speaking to us when it says, how long will you resist the Holy Spirit? God, I pray today, God, for the church, for a day of surrender to the things of God. I pray for a complete surrender of the things of God. In Jesus' name. God, you teach us how to fight in the kingdom of God through our weapons of our warfare, our worship, and their prayer, and their reading, and their ministry, and their loving on our community, and loving on all mankind. Those are our weapons to fight. But God, I pray to God, when it comes to you and your voice, we would be ready to surrender. And say, yes, Lord, I don't even know how to do this. I don't know what it means, but God, I surrender it to you. Thank you, God. You are the God who hears our prayer, like sweet incense rising up, a soothing aroma to the heavens. I pray to God that our sacrifice will be the fire on the altar, a fitting sacrifice for you. Thank you, God. And all God's people said in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. All right. Thank you so much.